We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we come to you holding out empty hands and pleading for you to fill them with something spiritual for us to devour. If there is any increase, we know it must come from you. And so we ask in Jesus' name that you open our eyes and our ears, make them receptive to the word which you have for us, and strengthen our faith in our Savior as we continue to grow in grace and knowledge of him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's begin by welcoming those who are worshiping with us live by the speakerphones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. Our service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin. And we'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Song of Solomon. We're in chapter 1, verse 8 this morning. And in the King James translation, it reads this way. And these are the words of the bridegroom to his bride. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock, and feed thy kids beside the shepherd's tents. Context in this book is always very, very important. So, to kind of set the stage here, so far we could say we have five things that have developed after the bride has been taken into the chambers of the bridegroom and enjoyed blessings from him. But now things have changed. Number one, the bride is accused of being black, sinful, by the daughters of Jerusalem. The enemy appears on the scene very, very quickly. And as we have found out, under pleasant disguise, daughters of Jerusalem looked so good. But the phrase daughters of Jerusalem occurs 8 times in the Bible. 7 times are in the Old Testament in the book of the Song of Solomon. The 8th time, words of the Son of God as he's carrying his cross to be crucified, and the women are weeping and lamenting for him. And he turns and he says to them, O daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. So even though it looked so kind, it was still coming. The tears were coming from members of the enemy camp. And we find the bride here in the Song of Solomon being viciously attacked very, very quickly. And the first enemies are the daughters of Jerusalem, who are accusing her of being sinful, which is true, but they're kind of like Job's so-called friends who are telling him that he must have done something dreadfully wrong or God wouldn't be treating him this way, which was not the truth at all, as we know. But anyway, they're accusing the bride of being a sinner. And number two, then the bride is attacked by her own mother's children. She says, my mother's children were angry with me and made me the keeper of the vineyards. We notice that the word vineyards is in the plural. The kingdom of God is talked about as being a vineyard, singular. But these were vineyards, religious organizations by heathen people, hypocrites. And they were forcing the bride here to partake of these things and be keepers of their vineyards. This is an old trick in the outward visible church. When a new member joins, get him involved in something, him or her. Put him on some committee. Keep him busy. Well, yeah, that's the world's way of doing it, but it's not God's way of doing it. And laymen can spot this, by the way. I had a layman tell me not too long ago about church he was a member of, what they're trying to do is keep us so busy that we don't have time to study Scripture. Yeah. That's an old trick. And then that's what they did for her. The bride, they forced her to do this. Now, she was not without fault in this. She could have said no. She got forced into it. It was faulty on both sides. Then number three, we looked at this previously. The bride confesses, my own vineyard have I not kept. That puts her on very dangerous, dangerous ground. So busy keeping the vineyards of the others that she didn't keep her own vineyard. And so number four would be the very dangerous condition that the bride is in, which is at least as dangerous a situation as Peter was in when he denied Christ three times. We're not guessing at this. Proverbs chapter 24, beginning at verse 30. So I went by the field of the slothful and by the vineyard of a man void of understanding. And lo, it was all grown over with thorns, and nettles had covered the face thereof, and the stone wall thereof was broken down. Then I saw and considered it well. I looked upon it and received instruction. It was a parable in action. What was the lesson? Yet a little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep, so shall thy poverty come as one that travaileth, and thy want as an armed man. Anybody who's ever even dabbled at having a garden can understand this. You forget about weeding for a couple days and the weeds take over and they force out the good crop. And that's what happened to the bride. There is no more serious condition than a child of God can be in than to stop keeping your own vineyard. And that's what she said she did. And yeah, she was forced by the others to keep their vineyards, but she still could have said no, and she should have said no, and she realizes it. So there's a confession of sins here. My own vineyard have I not kept. And then number five, which we looked at last week, she repented. And now she's searching for the bridegroom again. She had left him. Now she's searching for him again. How did it happen that she repented? Well, it was a gift of God. That's what it was. She was one of God's elect, and it's impossible that one of God's elect is going to be lost. And when they fall away, the Holy Spirit is going to bring them back. And that's in grace and love and mercy. And she had nothing to do with it. We know that from other parts of Scripture. So the Holy Spirit brought her back. And remember here that the bridegroom is a type of Jesus Christ and the bride is a type of his church. So we're talking about our own history. Every elect child of God makes up the bride of Jesus Christ. So when we're studying this book, we're studying our own history. Has it ever happened in your life or mine that we've not kept our own vineyard? Well, it's happened to me. It happens over and over and over again. It's a constant danger. It's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that she comes back. So she came back. She asked the bridegroom, she asked him, tell me where thou feedest and where thou feedest thy flock. She wants to get back to him. And his answer is, if thou know not, O thou fairest among women, if thou know not. This might be possibly a gentle rebuke. You should know this by now. But I don't think it is. It isn't necessarily that. Sometimes there are things we don't know, and there's nothing wrong with not knowing something. It becomes very wrong if we don't admit it and if we don't look for help. A lot of professors fall into this thing. Pride is the thing that often stands in the way. And I've mentioned this before, but I think it bears repeating. 3 years of seminary training, there was only one time when I ever heard a professor say, "I don't know." Every other time, if they did have a question they couldn't answer, they would swim around the thing and schwaffle around until the bell rang and then walked out, saved by the bell. And it was so obvious to everybody. The whole class knew it. They're evidently afraid that if they would admit they couldn't answer a question about the Bible, that they would lose in the estimation of the class. Well, just the opposite happened. The old professor that said, "I don't know," was the guy that was, I think, 91 or 92 years old, and he knew more scripture than probably the rest of the faculty put together times 10. But he's a very humble man. And when a question was asked in class that he didn't know the answer to, he said, "I don't know. I don't know." The Bible's a deep book. Sometimes we can't answer questions. But then admit it. I don't know. And if you don't know, then go for help. But you got to go to the right place. The bride is not going to go to the companions of Jesus. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. The companions were enemies in clever disguise. Why should I feed myself by the tents of thy companions with their flocks? There are a lot of flocks. She wanted to be in the flock of the Good Shepherd. Where do you feed, and where do you feed your sheep? Why should I be like those that follow by thy companions? So there's another attack against her. So she went to Christ, and he'll answer that. He doesn't say to her, "Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you." And say that. Well, what is striking here is that even though she sinned by not keeping her own vineyard, when she comes back to Christ, he's very tender with her. If you want to know, if you don't know, O thou fairest among women. That's quite a statement. O thou fairest among women. There are some problems with that designation. I believe, if memory serves, this is the only time this phrase is used in the pages of Holy Writ. And there are some problems that she would have with that, the bride. And number one is that wasn't what the enemy was telling her. The daughters of Jerusalem weren't calling her, "O thou fairest among women." They were viciously attacking her and pointing out her sins. Her mother's children were angry with her. So these were both negative things, but then the companions, on the other hand, would be too positive. You know, that God is a God of love, and yeah, you're beautiful, he loves you. And it'd be fostering the attitude of the Pharisees, "God, I thank thee that I'm not like other men are." Well, the ones that call themselves prayer warriors or on fire for the Lord and building up their own estimation in their self, that's just as wrong. So that's one problem she had. It wasn't the worst problem that she had. The worst problem that she had was herself, because she knew that she wasn't the fairest among women at all. "I am black," she said. "I am black. Yeah, I've got sins." She could relate to Romans chapter 7, beginning of verse 18. She knew that better than anybody else about her, and you and I can too. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." This is honesty coming right from the heart. No hypocrisy here. "For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." Paul wrote this from the human side of things. He was as sanctified as anybody else could get. But he found himself in the middle of a warfare. And he said, I can't live the way I want to. Can't do it. I find a law then. Well, then verse 20. Now, if I do that which I would not, what I don't want to do, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's quite a statement. I find a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And the conclusion of the matter was this. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And the bride here could relate to that. So this is another thing that was going against her being the fairest among women. But she had one thing that was going for her, and that is that Christ is the one that calls her by that title. Jesus is the one that says to her, O thou fairest among women. And if that's his opinion of her, what does she care what the daughters of Jerusalem think? Or her mother's children that are angry with her? Or the false shepherd companions? What does she care what they think? And what does she even care what she thinks about herself? If Christ says she's beautiful, if Christ says she's the fairest among women, what does she care about anybody else's opinion? That's what matters. We've mentioned already that Psalm 48 is almost a parable of Song of Solomon. And here we have another example of it. Psalm 48, verse 2. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. On the sides of the north, the city of the great king. Well, Jerusalem was just called the city of God. Mount Zion was part of Jerusalem, the part where the temple was located in the tippy-tippy time. There were a lot of hypocrites in Jerusalem. And a lot of times when the Bible is talking about Jerusalem, it's talking about the visible church. A lot of hypocrites in it. When it talks about Zion, usually it's talking about God's elect. And here, the Holy Spirit says, beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion. That's what Christ is talking about when he says about his bride, O thou fairest among women. So the next question is, how can this be that she's called so beautiful by the Son of God? And we look at her, she didn't look that beautiful at all. She didn't look that beautiful in her own eyes either. Well, there are different reasons why she is the most beautiful woman in the face of the earth. And one is that, in a sense, she is already partakers of the divine nature. Not to the degree that she will be at the last day when she's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit and given a glorified body. But even now, when she's got a sinful body, living in a sinful world, the Holy Spirit is still dwelling within her. So in that sense, she's partakers of the divine nature. And looking forward to a greater fulfillment of it, as the fisherman said, you know, the one who denied Christ three times, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So we've got promises to look forward to. And one of the greatest ones is that at the last day, the Holy Spirit is going to fill us with his fullness. But he's dwelling within us a certain bit right now. Another thing is that through faith in Christ, all of his perfection is given to her. He took our sins upon himself, paid the price on the cross, and gave her his righteousness. So she can be called, O thou fairest among women, because she's clothed the righteousness of Christ. And she's beautiful because Christ says so. What Christ says happens. How can Christ call her beautiful? He's looking at the end product. That's what he's doing. He's looking at how she's going to end up. And he sees that in her, even though right now there's darkness dwelling within the light. And this takes us back to the first day of creation. God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And then what happened? Then God divided the light from the darkness. But originally, the light was mysteriously mixed with the darkness, and God looked at the light and said, it's good. That's what Christ is doing with his bride. That's what he's doing with you and me. We are beautiful in his eyes. That's neat, because he says so. In Ephesians 5, verses 26 and 27, taking the marriage situation and getting a lesson from it, that he might sanctify and cleanse her, talking about the church, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. And so we can each say, be patient. God isn't finished with us yet. Wait till you see the finished product. Back in Proverbs chapter 8, there's a really meaningful section, and we've mentioned this before. It's one of the most amazing pieces of scripture you're going to find in the Bible, and it's about Jesus Christ talking about what was going on during the creation week. And he's talking about being with the Father when the Father was doing all this. Later on, we find out that Christ was also active in it. Without him was not anything made that one was made. He was active with the Father and the Holy Spirit throughout the whole creation prospect. But here he's talking about mainly the Father. Beginning of Proverbs 8, verse 22. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. So we're going back into eternity past right now. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. Notice he doesn't say, when there were no depths, I was created. Jesus Christ was not created like Adam and Eve and the rest of the creation. He is God. He was there in the beginning. So, therefore, when there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water. Now listen to what's happened. Try and relate this back to Genesis chapter 1. Try and picture it. We can't, but try. Before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth, while as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundation of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Now verse 31 is the kicker. Son of God talking. Rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Okay, when you look at the opening chapters of Genesis, the last thing that was created was mankind. Adam, and then from his side, Eve. Everything else was created before that. Why? Well, Christ was involved in this, and he was preparing a house for Adam and Eve. That's what this is all about. The stars in the heavens were created to give light upon the earth, because Adam and Eve were going to be living on the earth. So everything was done to prepare a home for Adam and Eve. The same thing is happening today. John 14, opening words of the Son of God to his disciples who were extremely troubled because he was going to die. Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. That's what he's doing. That's what he did way back in the creation week. He's doing it again. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And then in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12, behold, I come quickly. This is interesting. Three times in the last chapter of the Bible, the Son of God promises that he's going to come quickly. And here's one of them. Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me. So, back in Genesis 1 and 2, he was working with the Father and the Holy Spirit to build a house for Adam and Eve. It took him 6 days. Now he's been working on it for 2,000 years. You wonder what the new heaven and earth is going to be like. We can't begin to imagine how glorious it actually is. So now there are two loving commands that Jesus gives the bride. If thou know not, O thou fairest among women, number one, go thy way forth by the footsteps of the flock. If you want to know where I am, follow the footsteps of my flock. Well, where are you going to find that? Where are you going to find the flock? How can you follow the footsteps of the flock if you don't know where the flock is? Before she said, why should I go and feed myself by the tents of thy companions? There's a lot of flocks out there. And there's a lot of tracks out there. How do you know which is the flock of the good shepherd? And how do you know which tracks to follow? If you follow the wrong one and you end up with a false shepherd, you're going to die and lose your soul. So identification. We've got to be able to find the flock. We've got to be able to find the right tracks. And the answer to that is simple. Look in the Bible. That's why the Bible's written. These things are all examples for us. If you want to start, you start with Hebrews chapter 11. We're not going to go into that. We spent several months on that not too long ago. But Hebrews chapter 11 is an example, one name after the other, of sheep in the Old Testament that were members of the flock of the Good Shepherd, and they left tracks for us to follow. These things are given as an example for us. And the Old Testament especially is a motherload of riches. Let's name a few names. Rahab, Ruth, Naaman, Esther, David, Samuel. The list can go on and on and on and on. You look at the life of Joseph, it's full of instruction for you and me. This is our story. You say, well, we're never going to be put in iron and taken down into Egypt. Well, that part of it's true, but there's spiritual applications for all that. We've got the same enemies that Joseph had, and we've got the same God that Joseph had, and his experiences are our experiences because he is following in the footsteps of Christ, and so are we. So that's the truth is that all believers, past, present, and future, belong to the flock of the Good Shepherd. That's the truth, the blessed truth. There's only one way that leads to life, and that's to follow the Good Shepherd. No other way. That's it. Only one. And there are many people that have lived through this great and terrible wilderness, and their souls are in paradise right now. And if God can do it for them, he can do it for us. There are no super saints in the Bible. You're either a saint or you're not. A saint belongs to God. And no super saints, no degrees of power or glory, just a saint, that's it. And then the next thing is, number two, feed thy kids, your little ones, beside the shepherd's tent. So here we have some shepherds. These guys are not the companions. These are people who are called by the good shepherd to tend his sheep on his earth while Christ is gone. And they're really doing his work. The sheep are not theirs. They belong to the good shepherd, and they know that. So you feed your little ones by them. The work of a shepherd is sometimes very, very difficult to do. Every Christian parent knows that. Genesis chapter 31, beginning at verse 40, Jacob describes his life as a shepherd. And Jacob, was humanly speaking, was a good shepherd. He knew what to do with it. And he says this, this 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of the flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee. I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou require it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus was I. This is the way it was. In the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night. So he roasted to death during the daytime, and he froze to death at night. On the average, he was comfortable. Well, he wasn't living on the average. He was living in extremes. In the daytime, it was so hot he could hardly stand it. And in the nighttime, it was cold. And my sleep departed from mine eyes. That was all involved in keeping the flock. And every Christian parent knows how very, very difficult it is to raise children. Yeah. It's a full-time occupation. So these shepherds moved from place to place, and where the shepherds' tents were, that's where they were feeding. The kids, they're the young ones, the little ones. And it's interesting to me that in John's epistles, he calls us all little children. We're all little children. Some of us are a little older children than the others. I'm the oldest child here today. Some are very little. But we're all children. We're all children before God. And in the study of Scripture is a daily thing. We've got to keep growing in grace, keep growing in grace, keep growing in grace. And so it gets back to Scripture again. There's a few truths I'd like to throw out here to kind of end this thing up. You can, in a certain way, feel sorry for the bride when her mother's children forced her to keep their vineyards. You can kind of feel sorry for her for that. But the other point of it is that she could have said no. And she should have. And if she was afraid of hurting feelings by saying no, well, it ended up that way anyway, didn't it? My mother's children are angry with me. They weren't patting her on the back because she obeyed them and kept their vineyards. It ended up they were angry with her anyway. And the point of the thing is that, you know, people can say, well, Christ never said no. Oh, yes, he did. He said no a lot of times. And there are some times when it would be wrong, very wrong, not to say no. Now, you look at the game that the lot of the outward churches, the visible churches, a lot of them are playing this game that they're trying to grow the organization instead of saving souls. And they got all sorts of programs. You're going to be involved in this, involved in that, and doing it. And some of these things, as you look at them, you can't say that there's necessarily, with some of them, you can't say there's necessarily something wrong about it. But here's the thing. If you're keeping your own vineyard, and you're concerned about your relationship with Christ first, which should always be our relationship, then there's not going to be time for all this other stuff. And a lot of these other things would be very, very wrong if they're keeping you from meditating upon the Word of God day and night. And that automatically separates a lot of things. And people don't like it, but who cares what they think? It's, we don't want to be in this position anymore. My own vineyard have I not kept. I don't want that to happen. That's dangerous. Okay, so then another point is that the lives of the Old Testament saints and the New, but most of it's, you know, the Old Testament is pretty large compared to the New Testament, even volume-wise. But it's all involved. But the lives of these people in the Old Testament were, they fell out in such a way that they were types of Jesus Christ. And God controlled that, because God controls all of these things that happen. And even though they were historical events, they were. Joseph was thrown into a pit. And he was sold down into Egypt. And he was put into prison. All these historical things happened, but they were types. God controlled that. So you and I can look at the life of Joseph and see our own life in it. And this is encouraging when we see how it all ended up. So that's the sort of thing. We go to the Old Testament and the New, and we look at the pattern of the lives of the sheep. Follow the flock. Follow their footprints. Live the way they lived. Do what they did. And then finally, you know, I understand, as well as you do, that when you get my age, there's a danger of glorifying the past and saying, boy, you know, when I was a little child, things were so much nicer than they are now in the world the way it is. Well, to some extent, that may be true, it may not, I don't know. But when I look back at how nice the world was that I grew up in, the reason why it was so nice is because my mother and my father made it that way for me. They shielded me from a lot of the evil things that were happening. There were evil things going on 70, 80 years ago, too. But as a little child, I was shielded from this. So it's not always that the old days were better than the new days. Not always. But there are times when that is true. And I'm going to end the sermon, Jeremiah chapter 16, chapter 6, verse 16, where it talks about the old paths. And it's talking about what is mapped out for us in the Bible. Thus saith the Lord, stand ye in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, and ye shall find rest for your souls. This is not rocket science. It's simple. That's all you have to do. The response to the people back in Jeremiah's day was, but they said, we will not walk therein. We're not gonna do it. Okay, then have at it. If you want to go off the beaten path and follow it down into the pit, that's your prerogative. You got a free will to do it. But to the bride, stand in the way, ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way. Follow the steps of the flock.